I want to start today in a place that can be described as a place of bliss, a place of delight. Sorry for the comic relief. A paradise. This paradise was known as the Garden of Eden. The garden was filled with trees. It was filled with trees that were not only good to look upon, but they had good food on them, or their fruit was good for food. This must have been an incredibly beautiful place, probably unlike anything we've ever seen, because in no way is it contaminated by sin and evil in that sense, that the world that we live in. But even today, you look at the beauty of some of the things that are hidden from man, and you see some of these places like in Indonesia and some of these places that people don't get access to. Even crystal caves, some of these places that God has created. When God says it's good, it truly is good, and this place was this place of beauty. God is the one that created this place, so there's no, it just didn't evolve out of some mud or some evolutionary mud. No, God created this idyllic place. He called it this garden, the Garden of Eden, a place of beauty. Now, I've got to be careful here because God created this beautiful place. I am not at all trying to diminish that place in any way. However, it points to something so much greater. This physical garden points to an increase, an expansion of God's kingdom with the design and the creation of man that he would put in this created place, the Garden of Eden. When we think about that and you think about God's government is always increasing, there was God and Jesus Christ and they have always been. Now God, of course, the angelic realm, we have that, we have the physical universe, we have this, the earth created, and we narrow it down, and we have this garden, and then God is going to now introduce mankind into this garden, this place where he's going to begin this increase, this expansion of who he is and what he is, and it is in this garden. We can begin to see that this physical place, this beautiful place, this Garden of Eden, is pointing to something more than just a place of physical beauty. It's more than a place of physical beauty. The place I'm referring to, or the place that actually is similar to the Garden of Eden in this way, is the temple of God constructed by Moses. This was also created by God in the sense that God used the artisans. He put it in their mind to create these places, this incredibly beautiful place. And, you know, we could talk for hours about its design, and you can go back into the Old Testament and look at its design, the gold, the beauty of this place. And Solomon showed something in here that shows something about God. It shows something about God and that God surrounds himself with, which is beauty. He surrounds himself in beauty. And you can see this when just describing Solomon's temple, or the temple of God constructed by Solomon. He did all these carvings on these cedar walls all throughout the temple. And in this temple, on the walls of this temple, were carved ornamental vines and gourds. That doesn't sound too appealing to most people today, gourds. But gourds are showing something that they are, something that is growing, that are lush, that are filled with water. So it's something that is, you know, basically conveying life. Also, it had blooming flowers. So on these walls, if you look around the walls of this thing, there were these gourds, these vines, these beautiful things. And over here, there are these flowers, and there are palm trees. And he's carved it all through the temple on these cedar walls. These carvings on these walls point to something so much greater. It points to the place where God dwells. It points to the place that God dwells. And God, in these, what would you call it, manifestations, or these creations that he put in man's heart to do, they point to something so much more than just the physical places that they were. Yes, you have the physical temple. Yes, it was designed in this beautiful way. And here is this Garden of Eden. It's also beautiful, also created by God's hand. But it's pointing to something so much greater. It points, as I said, to where God lives. And what we can take away from this is both of these places, whether it be the Garden of Eden or whether it be the temple that Solomon built, they are shadows or types of the heavenly, where God lives and exists today. These carvings, this garden paradise points to the beauty, as I said, that God surrounds himself with. Yes, the Garden of Eden was beautiful. Yes, the temple of God that Solomon built was beautiful. But what makes them so much greater than the physical places that they were filled with beauty was God's very presence was in these places. He was in the temple, as we know. His glory was in the temple. His glory filled the temple. And we know his presence was also in the Garden of Eden by what we have in the narrative in the Genesis story. It was his very presence and this glory that filled the temple and the garden that made it unique. How can we evidence this? How can we prove this? Just tell you a brief story about this temple that Zerubbabel built. There was a temple that was Solomon built. That temple was destroyed. A number of years later, another temple was built. And this temple was the temple that Zerubbabel built. And the people, some of the people that had returned from Babylon to rebuild this temple, looked on the work that they had done to build this temple in the time of Zerubbabel, and they looked at it and they go, hey, we remember back to Solomon's temple. This temple is not a patch on that temple in that way. But what did God say to those people at that time? What he said to those people is, no. This temple is greater. And why was it greater? Because this is the temple that Jesus Christ was going to come to. He was going to put his presence in that temple. So basically a number of years later, past that temple, a number of hundred years or so, hundreds of years later, Jesus Christ would come to that temple, making that temple even greater than Solomon's temple, because Jesus Christ literally walked and sat and spent time in that temple. Right? He called it the house of prayer. And that's why he was so, intemperate with those that were using the house of God in an inappropriate way. They were doing, changing money in, they were selling doves, they were merchandising, they were doing all these things. But Jesus Christ took umbrage with it because he was saying, this is not what this house is created for. This is my house. This is God's house, and his presence was there. And that's why I'm saying this Garden of Eden, the Temple of Solomon, the Temple of Zerubbabel, Jesus Christ came to that place in the sense that his presence filled that place, which made it greater. In a similar way, God took Adam and Eve, the first human beings whom he had created, and placed them in the garden. He placed them in the Garden of Eden, a place that was unique in building. I think if we go back and read through some of the details of what Solomon put, we can see that clearly evidenced. It was even more unique, as I said, and I've said this a number of times, and this terminology will be used all through the sermon, which is God was present there. He was present there. He was present there with Adam and Eve. They lived in the very presence of God. Adam and Eve lived in the presence of God. When you think about that, before they sinned, they were in a sinless state, right? They were unashamed. They were, if you will, they could commune and fellowship with God. How long they were in that state, it's unsaid. It is unsaid, but it was clear that there was a time period that they were unashamed, without guilt, without sin, in the very presence of God. Let's go over to start over here in 1 Kings. Still working on the intro here. 1 Kings 6. And here is written a statement. And I know one of our jokes with you and me is Royden always talks about the law. I did not go looking for this, but it always ends in the law. It always ends in the law. So what is required is what is in the law. So when you think how complicated can it be to be a Christian, it's living by and in and through the law. And this is what pleases God. Let's go over to 1 Kings 6. Like I said, here is this great event. Solomon's finishing up the temple. He's built the temple. And God now speaks to Solomon because he's done this great work to God's purpose, to God's glory. And he says this really interesting thing here. And it's timeless. It's timeless because it's applicable to all men for all time. It was applicable to Adam and Eve. And it's going to be applicable to the last man and woman that are born into the physical creation, if you will. And it says this in verse 11. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, verse 12, This temple which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. So he's going to carry out this covenant that he gave with David. This covenant is going to continue with him. If they do what? As I said, keep the statutes, the commandments, the laws. Very much like the statement that was made to Abraham. And look at what it says there in verse 13. And I will dwell among the children of Israel. I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake my people Israel. So this is a contingent, right? I think that's the term. It's contingent on obedience. Then I live in your presence. If you don't keep my law, I will not live in your presence. But look at that. He gave them the opportunity of life, just like God gave Adam and Eve the opportunity of life, in the sense that they had been given the way to life by obeying God. Obeying God leads to God living in your presence. And as we know, Adam and Eve, as the book of Genesis shows, they did not remain in that sinless state. Let's go over to Genesis 3. They did not remain in the sinless state because they chose. And, you know, it's so interesting to me sometimes when you think about the law of God sometimes is verbal. In the case, you know, you can't find that in the Ten Commandments, what God said, when he said, do not take of that tree. That's not going to be found in the commandments that's found in Exodus 20. No, but what you can also say is the word of God, when God says, do not do this, that's equal to that statement. Because it's love of God. When God says to do something, you do that. And God says here, you did not do that. You did not keep the command. Sometimes people get into the whole ins and outs of evil and good and man defining that. The key in this whole thing is the fact that what did they do? They disobeyed the command. They disobeyed the command. And we can see this over in Genesis 3:22. Let's go to Genesis 3:22. They did not obey the command of God. And what was the result of them not obeying the command of God? What happened? Let's read in verse 22. And then the Lord said, behold, Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he had been taken. So he drove out man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. When you think about that, you look at it, you go, this was a direct result of Adam and Eve. Disobeying the command was a direct result of them being driven out of this beautiful, idyllic garden that God had given them to clean, not clean, so I wouldn't clean it, but God, he gave it to them to tender, to look after it, to be over it. He gave them all these rules, and that's what they were supposed to do, but they refused to do what he had commanded, which was not to take of this tree, of the tree of good and evil, and as a result, they were driven out of not only the physical side of things, this beautiful garden, they were also driven out from the presence of God. They were driven out, and now we're in what? They were now in a state of sin, a state of guilt, a state of death. And when you think about that, you look at it and you go, if you aren't in the presence of God and you have no access to the tree of life, there is no life in man because all will sin. All will fall short. Let's go over here to Isaiah 59. Still working on the intro. The body's going to be small, but the intro's big. Because what I'm trying to convey is how consistent God is in what he does and what he promises. How his word is always faithful. And what do we do with that faithfulness? Will we trust in God? Will we obey in God? Will that be manifest in our life? All of that is always in a movable way because we're human. We suffer. We fall short. But God is always constant over here. And the more that we can become constant through God's Holy Spirit, the more we become like him. Let's go over here to Isaiah 59. A well-known scripture. Isaiah 59. I will get there. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Just a small statement, but it's huge. Verse 2 of Isaiah 59. But your iniquities have separated you from God. What have our iniquities caused? What did Adam and Eve do? It was their iniquities. It wasn't God's iniquity. It was their iniquity that separated them from God. And continuing, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. This is the result of Adam and Eve's behavior, and this is the result of all that transgress God's law. It is, you are cut off from God. And that's why God drove them out of his presence. He drove them out because they were now filled with sin. Like I said, it's a really unique time. Like I said, people have talked about that for years. How long was it that they were in this unique status that only Adam and Eve ever lived in without sin, but in a communal relationship, if you will, in a fellowship with Jesus Christ in this place and with God? With God in the sense that God is in the garden with them. You know, I think a lot about this flaming sword, probably is because I'm a Lord of the Rings kind of buff guy. I just, you know, anything like that, you go like, wow, that's really cool. You know, when I was a little boy growing up, I'm going like, you know, here are these two angelic beings and they're standing there in this sword. And you know, any kind of drawing of that is always weak. You know, I don't know if Basil Wevington had it in the Bible story, but some of those pictures or images were in there. But it was like, what's interesting to me about this situation is these two beings had power over physical man. I want to say that again. These physical beings had power over physical man because they were carrying out the will and the purpose of God. They were commanded by God to not let these individuals, Adam and Eve, back into the garden, back into his presence. And carrying out the command, they were stopping man from going back into the garden. Another thing that you can take away from this is, as we saw, what do we see decorating the walls of the cedar walls of the temple? Cherubim. Cherubims are here. Cherubims are in the presence of God. They are, and to me, I look at that and I go, look at this. God shows this imagery that's created all the way through Scripture. It can be reached all the way through. Unlike Adam and they remain in God's presence to this time because what? They follow God's commands. They do and carry out God's will. But then you say, Satan was also in the garden. That is true. He is also a cherubim. But what does it say in Revelation 12? He will cast him out of his presence. So God still, and we can see this in Job and other places where Satan still has some access to the presence of God. But God has marked him in the sense that, hey, you will not be in my presence forever, and he will cast them out. And I believe it's Michael and his angels will cast them out finally from the presence of God. And all, to me, that is a forerunner or a statement about all that transgressed the God of heaven and the commands that he's given, is that you will also be cast out of his presence. And if you are not in his presence, there is no access to the tree of life. Mankind was in a state of death. They were in a state of death. Isaiah 25:7 says this, speaking of man. I use this at the feast. It's really interesting to me. You look at it and you go, it says that man is shrouded, or the man has a shroud that is drawn over his face. It's not a common term that is used today. I think if you think about Islam, they bury their people in a linen shroud or a linen cloth. And in some ways, I think, of course, Christ is also buried in a cloth. So here is this person. If you are alive and you have the shroud put on you, that's like being in a box and you're still alive trying to get out. No, it means you are dead. The shroud, the covering is, hey, you're dead. You're not in a state of life. Jesus, Adam and Eve, up until this point, were in a state of life until they sinned, until they transgressed. And now all nations, and it says this, like I said, in Isaiah 25:7, it says, and there is a shroud that is drawn over the faces of all the people and the covering that is spread over all the nation. This shroud or this covering is a sign of burial and a sign of death. This state of death without God, without the tree of life, there is only sin and eternal death as a result of sin. Let's go over this to see Romans 3. You know, when you're in the Garden of Eden or you're in the temple of God, you are in his presence and you are in the presence of his glory. And we see this in Romans 3. Let's go over here. Romans 3. Well-known scripture, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned. This is the status of all men. And what was the result of sin? Not just death, it's eternal death. Not just death, it's eternal death. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You are not in the presence of God if you are sin. You are death. You are locked out. You are locked out, and you're locked out by this imagery of two angelic beings with this fiery sword, because God's saying, I will not have those in my presence that do not obey my commands. Today, so here we are, going to move in. Here's the SBS. Today, I want to look at the other being in the garden. I want to look at the other being in the garden, the one that drove out Adam and Eve out of this beautiful place, the one that closed the door to Adam and Eve and his very presence. Why do I want to look at this today? I believe it's essential, and I think about this every year, and I start out with this every year, and it is kind of early, but for some reason I'm impelled to think about this now, because it's almost like you tell me Passover is going to be late, and you go like, oh yeah, we can put that off a little bit. Oh no, I got another month. I don't ever believe that. I think as we draw near to Passover, it's almost like, whew, the slope gets quicker, because you got to always think about the intangibles with Passover. You think, I'm temperate. I'm in a good place. I'm doing okay. And then the next minute, oh, the car blew up, the fridge went out, which happened, and the water pipe broke. And then you go like, I don't feel like being a Christian at the moment, right? Anyway, sorry for the humor. But I want to look at this today, because as we prepare for Passover, I want to think about and remember with a deep sense of reverence that God, in his love, he didn't have to do this, but he wanted the expansion of his kingdom. But God showed and expressed a love that you look at it and you go, he did something, and he did it through the work of Jesus Christ. He made that door that is unopenable, one that you can't as a physical being travel through unless God gives you access. Jesus Christ, and this is why we reverence him at Passover, he does something that only he can do. He can open, and I know it's not an English word because I know I have some teachers here, the unopenable door. He can open the unopenable door. I love that word. And I put it in there and I'm thinking, it's not even in the dictionary. You know, I could not believe that. Unopenable. I want to introduce it into the dictionary. It's an unopenable door, and you can't enter into the presence of God and the beauty that surrounds him unless someone opens that door. Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong used to say a lot, or talk a lot. I remember him talking about this. Two ways of life, the getway and the giveway. The giveaway of life is expressed or characterized by outgoing concern and love for others. God showed his love. God showed his love, and how he showed his love by what he would willingly do to save mankind from this state of death brought about by our sins. Not his sins, our sins. He's the one that can only change our status from a shrouded being that's dead and basically past tense, it's over, to life in his presence, in the beauty that surrounds him. Let's go over to John 3:16 and 17. Every time I read this scripture, as I get down to this time of year, more comes out of this scripture. John 3:16. You know, I think it's because man has contaminated it. Think of it in a sense of like a naivety, if you will, that, okay, God's going to do something incredible here, and that's what he does in John 3:16. It says this, for God so loved the world, outgoing concern, undeserved grace. This is what he's doing here. He gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish. Once again, we're in a state of perishing. We are perishing, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is this outgoing concern. This is this manifestation of love that you look at and you go, this is not of man. This is of God. This is a doing of something that he's doing that's incredible. He's saying, I'm going to save you from an everlasting death into everlasting life, and it's going to come through my son, Jesus Christ. The question is, how would Jesus Christ bring about this purpose and will of God? The opening of this unopenable door. bringing mankind back into his presence. How does he do it? Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. How is he going to do it? You know, and the reality is, God could have picked multiple different ways, but he chose this way, and when you look at it and you go, it's the hard way. Why it was the hard way, I don't know. This is why God determines these things, and sometimes we look at it and we go like, I have the answer, God. God goes like, sit down, be temperate. Sorry, I'm using you as a device today to gain myself some time, Mr. you look at it and you go, how was he going into it? Well, he chose the hard way. Verse 18, well, 1 Peter 1:18. And it's breaking in here at the you. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. You ain't going to buy your way out of this thing with gold and silver. And that's why you look at some of these religions that say, you can get out of purgatory, you can get this if you give this great donation. This ain't going to cut it in the sense of what God is going to have for you to be taken out of the state that you're in, which is a state of death. From your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your fathers, the way that of man is continual, it's ongoing, it's in sin. It's never going to pay out. You're stuck in here. But he says this in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. For indeed, he was foreordained before the foundation of time or the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times to you. So he's saying this was stated, or God's purpose is shown to Christ way back right at the beginning, and when Christ actually did it, he gave his blood. This is this time we're in there that breaks open this whole time that wasn't in existence, which is now we can have access through Jesus Christ, through his blood. It would be that it was realized through his slain sacrifice. This is how it happened. This is how it was accomplished. The question is, why did Jesus Christ have to die? There are a number of options out there, and they are speculations, but one of the options is he was our creator. And you go like, he was our creator, so his life was worth more of ours. Another one is the one I like the most today, and like I said, they're all speculation, is eternal death would require an eternal life to cover that eternal death that we're all in the state of, which he is by our, and that's what it feeds back into. He's our creator. He did this. He showed how much skin he had in the game by doing this. He died, gave his eternal life so that we could have life out of eternal death. I mean, like I said, it's speculative, but what we do know is it was to his purpose to redeem mankind, and God would do whatever it took to do that, and Jesus Christ did it. Jesus Christ, unlike Adam, obeyed all the commands of God. See the difference straight away? First Adam, given a couple of commands, given one command, couldn't do it. Christ keeps all of the commandments. Hold on to that, sorry, gentle. He obeys all the commandments of God, fulfilling all the purpose given him, which is bringing man back into a state of life. Don't you see that as beautiful? To me, and I'm saying it imperfectly, when I think of the beauty of God's plan and purpose, it just flows. He's not giving up on man, but man can't also just say, well, he's going to accept me any old how. No. That's not what's being said. It just shows, once again, as Mr. Armstrong said, this outgoing love and concern for someone that you look at and you go, he's not even a good guy. I think that's other. I'm paraphrasing another place in Scripture. He says, some people would actually die for a good guy. We aren't good guys. We're only good guys as we come into relationship in the presence of God, and God makes us like him. Let's go over and see this a couple of places. Let's go and see how he accomplished this. Let's go to John 6. We'll do a couple of scriptures in here. John 6, 38. John 6, 38. And it shows Christ's commitment to the purpose and the will of God. It shows that I'm going to carry out the purpose and the will of God no matter how it is for me. He died for our sins to open that door that was unopenable. Let's go over to verse 38. For I have come down from heaven. He was in a shameless state. He lived in a shameless state. He had no sin. He had no guilt. And he says this, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And look at what it gets into. And it says this, This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. Verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. That's a promise for all mankind out of the death chamber through him, through his willingness to obey God, to carry out God's purpose, and that purpose was to bring man into a state of life. Let's go to another one. Where are we at? Did I do that right? Excuse me for a sec. Excuse me. This is what happens when Royden rows off his notes, which, as you know, I do. Okay, sorry. Let's go to John. Same kind of scripture, showing and evidencing what God or Jesus Christ was willing to do to carry out his purpose. He kept all the commands of God as a result. First John 12, 49 through 50. John 12, 49 through 50. And it says this. And like I said, think of it from the perspective of the Word of God and how they are one in purpose and will, even if detriment is going to be caused to one. No matter, they carry out the will and the purpose, and Jesus carried out the will and the purpose of God because he saw the importance of it, and he did it because he was commanded to do it. Verse 49, for I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me what I command. Look, he gave him a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And verse 50, and I know that his commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. He did not move one side to the other outside of the purpose of God. Didn't give himself any lenience. He did everything exactly, perfectly, according to the purpose and the will of God. That's huge. That's huge. I mean, as humans, you know, as I do, as we live life, moment to moment, we fail. We fall short. Even if we have a clear goal, we fail and we feel short. I finally finished painting my house. Now it's going to get burnt down. No, I finally finished my house and I look at it and I go, I wavered on baseboards and crown molding. I had painted those things and I painted those things. I just wanted to give up. I had 38 doors in my house and I took them from oil to water paint. Don't do it. But don't kid a painter, because the painter's going to charge you everything to get there. But what I'm trying to convey is we waver in the sense that we walk the life of a man, and as a result of man, sometimes we're on it, we're strong, we're zealous, and other times we fall short. The reality is, what I'm trying to convey poorly is Jesus Christ didn't waver on any of the details. He was perfect in all his ways. And as a result, he was shameless. He was guiltless. Jesus Christ did what only he could do. He bought his own blood that was symbolized as death. That's what it was. Some people, we talk about life is in the blood and all these kinds of things, which it is. But once you have all the person's blood over here and the person's over here, there is no life. You are dead. You are gone. I mean, I used to make the joke, and I know I've said it before. When I was a kid, I always used to look at it when we used to slaughter animals or sheep. Sorry for the young people, because I know some of them are vegans. But you try to put everything back in that sheep, even if you pull it all out perfectly and you put it all back in. Try to start that sheep back up. It's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. But God has the power and the ability through his blood, symbolizing his death, to do what with it? What did he do with it? He took it into the presence of God because he was out without shame. He was without guilt. He was from heaven. He was God in the flesh. See all the things that made it possible for him to do what he did? He did it because he had the power to do it, because he humbled himself to the purpose and the will of God in carrying out this purpose. Let's see this in Hebrews 9. I always think that's just truly amazing. You go back to the narrative in the Synoptic Gospels and you look at it and you go, hell, no, no, don't touch me. Don't touch me. Jesus Christ is saying, don't touch me, because I'm going to go and I have to go and see the Father, and he's going to present his blood. And that's the message of Passover, and that's also the message of the Day of Atonement. He atones for us through his blood, but symbolizes his death. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. Scriptures that we'll read a lot over the next few months heading towards Passover. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14. But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He opened that unopenable door through his sacrifice that God accepted as payment for the debt. Continuing, for if it is the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers, sprinkling the unclean and sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. But continuing, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Look at all the things that he made possible through his sacrifice, through his death. He made it possible for us to now live in the presence of God. The access to the tree of life is now again open to mankind, which it had been closed. Let's go over to Galatians 1. I'm no longer in the intro. The good thing is, like I said, you have one page to bear with me. Galatians 1 in 3-point font. Galatians 1. To me, when you read some of these prophecies or these statements that were given to Paul, and just all through Scripture, and when it's addressing what Jesus Christ has done, never belittle it. Never think, oh, that's not a big deal. It's a big deal. Who knows what God was giving up when Christ was dead? Nobody, you know, I think he gives us the metaphor, if you will, or the physical example of Abraham and Isaac. He gives the man of faith, the faithful one, Abraham, the understanding of that to some degree when he was going to put his son to death, Isaac. He gives us some of that imagery, but you look at it until, yeah, but can you imagine being in eternity and with God and Christ and all the complexity of all that? It's huge. And it's, like I said, you don't belittle it. Don't think of less of it. It's a big deal, even though that we only understand it on a very low level, because, you know, it's complex in the sense that, let me put it this way, it's complex in its simplicity. That doesn't mean it's complex, not complex, right? No, because these words actually mean things. Verses Galatians 1, 3 through 5, and it says this, grace to you, this is what's been opened to us, grace to you and peace from God the Father. We're not in a state of peace with God the Father, but we are now through Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Look at that. You look at it and you go, this is what Christ accomplished in carrying out the will of the Father. And you look at it and you go, they saw the plan all the way to the end, all the way from the beginning, and it was consistent and perfect. This is how God, and I kind of like this, this is how God brought us out of a state of death. Not only did he not only brought us out through a physical life, he brought us out of it, he paid the debt, but he also brought us out of a state of death into his very presence, as we have seen Jesus Christ in the sacrifice of all mankind, that we can now live in the presence of God. Huge. Don't think that's a small thing. It's a big thing. This is what he accomplished, that we can live in his presence. Adam and Eve never went back into the garden. They didn't go back into the garden because it was barred to them. Jesus Christ made a way back into the garden, to God's very presence, not just a physical garden, because God's going to create a physical garden in the world tomorrow. He's going to return it back to that perfect state. But that's not where he leaves it, because the physical state was created for man so that God could have this expansion of his kingdom, which started out with two individuals. And look at the billions and billions of people that God is going to now bring into his kingdom, into his family, into his presence. Let's go over to Romans 5, and let's read 6 through 11. Romans 5, 6 through 11. It says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. So we have to put away what we were, who we were. We have to adopt a new nature, which is to live by the commandments of God. Did I get it right? No. Romans 5, 6 through 11. For when, it would have worked too. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. This is what he has accomplished through his sacrifice. He died for us. For scarcely a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps a good man, someone would even die or dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love, or his outgoing love towards us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He made possible what he only could make. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of his son. This is what Jesus Christ accomplished. He creates this reconciliation between God and man through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is this thing that it's not just, okay, I saved them from death. Now what do you do with them? You know, no, he's got a plan for that through Jesus Christ, and we'll see what that all means in a second. The question then is, how do you remain in the presence of God? How do you remain in the presence of God? Because as we know, as Paul said in Romans 8, 7 through 8, he says this, the natural state of man is always going to return to sin. He's always going to go back to that state. And he doesn't want to submit to the law of God. He doesn't want to submit to the law of God. He doesn't want to do this because it's naturally not who he is. Man always, even like I said, the whole testament of ancient Israel is, they lived in the presence of God, but they never wanted to submit to his laws. They never wanted to submit to God. They wanted all the byproducts. They wanted all the beautiful fruit. They wanted all the goods. They wanted the quail. They wanted all this. But when it came to doing the one thing that God says, obey my commands, I ain't going to do that. Adam and Eve couldn't do it. If they couldn't do it, you and I couldn't do it, because we are DNA depleted. We are running out of DNA. They had great DNA. Our DNA is corrupted, and basically they failed, we fail. The short answer is what? We can't make it back into the presence of God, but we can come back. Who can live in the presence of God? Jesus Christ. So how are we going to get there? How are we going to become like Jesus Christ? How can we become like Jesus Christ? It's not just being in his presence, because lots of disciples followed Jesus Christ around through his whole ministry of 3.5 years. But quickly, when something he said they didn't like, they all ran away. Oh, the bread stopped. We're not going to follow him anymore. Well, this happened. Oh, you know, he told us, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. Oh, they're out of there. They were in the presence of God. A whole nation saw the works of Jesus Christ at that time, but they didn't buy into it. All they wanted him to do was take away the Roman oppression. That's what they wanted him to take away. But he's going like, no, you need to have a changed mindset. What is that mindset? To live like Jesus Christ. How do you do that? How do you live like Jesus Christ? You have to be Jesus Christ in the sense that you have to have his presence in you. I'm not saying you are Jesus Christ, but you have to be a type of him, a model of him, like him, behaving like him, living by every command of God, living and speaking the work, living by every word of God. This is what Jesus Christ is, and this is what we must become. It's not just about being in his presence. That's not enough. It's having his presence. That sounds like really evangelical. It's having his very presence in you, his spirit in you, so that you will behave differently. Let's see this, because I didn't just make this up. Let's go over to here, Romans 8, 9 through 17. Romans 8, and it shows that we have to live in a different way. Romans 8, 9 through 17, and verses 9. But you are not in the flesh. Okay, you would say, well, we are in the flesh, right? We are in the flesh. No, you're not in the flesh. You can't live like you used to live and live in God's presence, because you'll sin and then you'll be cast back out. And you can't come back in. There's no way you keep on going back and forth. You can't live a way of life that's revolving around sin. Yes, you will sin. People will sin. People will sin this afternoon from this church. Hopefully it's not me or you, but we sin. That doesn't mean you're practicing the way and life of sin. But that's what happens with man. Man will fight that battle his whole life. Verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. His presence dwells in you makes all the difference. And it's huge. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his. Boom, there's your answer. If you don't have the presence of God in you, not just with you, in you, you can't get this done, and you're not of Christ. And as we saw, Christ is the only one that could keep the commands and the will of God and the purpose of God and the word of God. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Continuing, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead, he will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. The presence of God in you. Incredible. Like I said, a simple statement. And I look at that and I go, the presence of God is not just around us anymore. It's in you, which makes us like you. Continuing in verse 13, I think. Yeah, 13. Therefore, brethren, so this is what we're doing. We are debtors. We're debtors. We owe something. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We're not supposed to live that way anymore. We have to live in a different way. Verses 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You live like Adam, you will die. If you choose for yourself to do what's right in your own eyes, you will die. If you don't walk away from sin, you will die. That's an emphatic. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, the way that you used to live, you will live. For as many are as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That's who we are. Who's the Son of God? Jesus Christ. We're an image or a mirror of him. Just like the Father and Christ are a mirror of each other, now Christ is making a mirror of us with him. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. Now your Father is God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if the children then ears to God and join ears with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The glorification is not just in the presence of God, it's in you. You would all say that God is filled with glory, but it's a bit more of a challenge to say, I have glory in me. But we do, because we have Christ in us. That's what makes all the difference. And it's huge, and it's important. And you have to think about it at all times. We see that the Spirit of God, the presence of God, it's a gift. It's a gift. Once again, we didn't earn redemption. We didn't reserve the rescue by Christ to open the door. And now he gives us a gift, life, life that comes through him and through his sacrifice. And as I said earlier, it's the giveaway of life. It's the expression of outgoing concern. His love, go back to John 3:16. That love, that little word, love. It's not just like some kind of, oh man, I feel cool. No, this is love defined by God, and it's beautiful because of the power and how far it reaches. Just huge. As Acts 5:32 sums it all up, says it this way, those that obey me, I give the Spirit to. That's huge. That's a huge key. God gives the Spirit of God. Once he's opened your mind, once he's shown you what Jesus Christ has done to the purpose and the will of God, then you have to obey. He gives you the gift of God's Holy Spirit. You didn't earn it. On the other hand, you are to then live a life of obedience to God and Jesus Christ and live as they live, because they are of one spirit, right? They are of one spirit. The spirit the Father has, Christ has. And as we connect with Christ through that spirit, we have relationship with the Father and Jesus Christ and each other. Huge. Let's go over and see this. Ephesians 2. A couple more scriptures. We're all done. Ephesians. It's like my wife when she's in surgery. It's just going to pinch a little bit and it'll be over. It's not going to be over. We were still talking about the phone call last week. We laughed about that all week. You know, like I got the phone call from my wife. Anyway, I still haven't got over that. She did not make the phone call. Spam. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. And these passages, like I said, they all point to what God has done. Opening that unopenable door and then giving us his very presence in his life so that we can live as he lives. Ephesians 2, 18. And it says this, for through him, once again, who's the him? Through Christ. We both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We have access to God. We have God with that one Spirit, the same Spirit that the Father has, Jesus Christ has, we have, and we have it together. And therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. You know, people used to mock us for saying we're going to be in the God family. Well, what does that say? What does household of God mean? I think it means like family, right? Because if you're in the household, it's good. Otherwise, you're outside the house and you're not so good. No, you're in the household of God. It's huge. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. He's the one that makes this all happen. He's the way. And all those other individuals are part of that way of teaching us and instructing us of how to be a part of that household, that family. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into the holy temple of God. What did I say? We could start putting carvings of individuals that are spirit beings inside the temple, right? Because now they are going to be in the habitation of God. They are part of his presence. They are part of who he is. That's why that expansion was so big. Two, now billions. And they're all coming through that one Spirit into his very presence, into the household of God. How beautiful is this plan? You know, you look at this plan and you look at it and you look at it and you go, this is what the one that had the keys of David did. He had keys that could only open what he could open. As we bring this down, there's a couple more scriptures. Revelation 3. Jesus Christ carrying out the purpose and the will of God, his work changed absolutely everything. And he carries these keys that open doors that you and I can never open, but it opens up the way to living in the household of God. A huge concept. Huge. Let's go over to Revelation 3, a well-known scripture. Well-known because basically this church has got a lot of things going right for it. It represents people that have brotherly love. What kind of brotherly love is that? It's not like Philadelphia. No, this is love defined by God, outgoing concern, love for each other that comes through having a relationship with God and Jesus Christ, love towards each other as a result of what God has given us, the gift of his Spirit, that one Spirit. Revelation 3, 7 through 8. Sorry, let me find it. Verses 7. And this is Jesus Christ speaking. And it says to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy. So straight away, we know this individual's holy, so he's up there. He's the word of God. He who is true. He who has the keys of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. What did he have the power to do? He opened those unopenable doors in the Garden of Eden to all of us. To the tree of life, continuing. And I know your works. He knows who we are. He knows what he has to see in us. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. Nobody can take this away from us. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and not denied my name. What did Jesus Christ do? He kept the word of the Father and he did everything that the Father gave him to do. And he's saying, this is how we have to live. We have to live exactly like he does. Verses 10, because you have kept my command. And what's the command? In this case, it's perseverance. That's what you're commanded to do. What was Adam and Eve commanded to do? Not to eat of that tree. Here's the command of God. Look at that. You just have to look at it and you go, what's the command given to us? We are to persevere. to persevere, I also keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. A horrible time that's going to happen, but you are safe in the hands of God, because God says, you have my words, and you have kept my command. Continuing, he who overcomes. What did I say about the household of God? What did I say about the presence of God? And I will make him a pillar. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write my name of my God, and the name of my city of and the name of the city of my God, and the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from him, my new name. And you look at it and you go, like I said, we are now part of the presence of God. We're in his presence, and we have his presence in us. What is the result if we obey the command of God? Those that live by that one spirit, because there's only one spirit, and that spirit is the spirit of Jesus Christ, and it's the spirit of the Father, and it is the spirit of the church, and it's the spirit that we have between each other. We see the answer, it's found in Revelation 21 and 22, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. Revelation 21, but I'm going to take and paraphrase just to some of the things that that place will look like. And you look at it and you go, remember the temple? Remember the Garden of Eden? What were they pointing to? They were pointing to what we see in Revelation 21 and 22, where we see that we will live in the very presence of God. And in that presence of God, the gates of that city will never be closed. I think there are 12 gates. And none of those gates to God's presence will be closed, because those individuals that walk through those gates are righteous. They are as God is. They are as Jesus Christ is. It's a paradise, a place filled with trees, trees of life, not just giving off one kind of fruit like in the time of the Garden of Eden, but it gives off leaves that heal the nations. What's the healing? Death. He heals us from death. And more than this, he gives us access to these trees of life. First garden had trees. The second garden had trees. But this place, this city, is so much more, right? You would agree. Because you look at the gold and the things that are in this city. It's just a beautiful place. But that's just a place. But we have more than that. It's a place where God is present and his servants are present with him. And what will they do? They will live forever. An expansion of God's kingdom.